Good morning. It's good to be back here. My name's Steve Burdick, for those of you who don't know. I grew up in this church, came to know Christ in this church. I served as an intern, pastoral youth intern here back in 99 and 2000. And then in 2001, I came on staff with a ministry to college and professional golfers called College Golf Fellowship, played golf at Stanford. And the Lord then led me into ministry, and now here I am merging the worlds of golf and ministry together. And this church has been a faithful supporter, monthly supporter of our ministry, and as we continue to reach out to those who don't know Jesus. We just actually got back from a retreat. I'd love to give you guys little updates. I'm going to read a little quote from one of the young men who was transformed on this retreat, and this was a thank you letter that he wrote. So this is really a thank you letter to you. It says, "At the start of this trip, I didn't know what to expect, nor did I have the desire to be here. But as a typical is of God, he sent me here because I needed it. It is so easy to get caught up in the routine and typical worldly possessions and activities like my phone, sports, alcohol, social media, women, etc. I was given the clarity to realize this trip was a necessity for God's purpose to come to fruition in my life. All things I worshiped were stripped of me so that I could discover my God with clarity and excitement. I am ending this trip with a mission to actively pursue my faith, my purpose, in a relationship with my Father." Isn't that good news? Praise God. Yeah, give God a praise. That is awesome. So thank you for your continued support and prayer. And God is transforming lives. And I'm excited to share with you as we continue this summer in the Psalms. We're going to be looking at Psalm 13, probably a well-known psalm for a lot of you. And really, Mike wanted me to remind you, if you don't need another sermon today, we have a great little prayer closet over here, psalm room they call it, where you can go just spend some time with the Lord and just hang out with him and write your own psalms or do some other really cool stuff over there. So again, if that's you, I won't even point you out if you walk up over there and do that right now. But just enjoy being encouraged by God's word this morning as we dive in here to Psalm 13. This is a psalm that David wrote at a really low point in David's life. In fact, we don't know exactly when David wrote this psalm, but he had two really low points in his life. When King Saul was chasing him and when his son Absalom was trying to steal the throne from him. So either one of those times, I'm going to go with the first time when King Saul was chasing him. If you remember David grew up as a shepherd boy, right? And we know that David took care of the sheep. He was the youngest of all of his sons of Jesse. And Jesse gets a little visit from from the prophet Samuel, who says, "One of your boys is going to be the next king of Israel." And so they go through all the other boys, and of course, none of them's there. And he says, "Well, don't you have one more?" And as the story goes, he says, "Well, I have my youngest. He's out taking care of the sheep, but that's just David." And of course, David comes in, and Samuel anoints David to be the next king of Israel as a young teenage boy. And a few years later, we know the story of David and Goliath. He slays Goliath, proclaiming who God is, that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against spears and swords and material things, but it's about the word of God. And because Goliath was defaming the name of the Lord his God, David was able to slay the giant. And then a few years later, of course, Saul kind of goes through his crazy period, and he needed somebody to come and play music for him. And we know David played the harp, and he wrote all these psalms that we get to study, and David was a beautiful harp player. And so it seems kind of weird today. We don't really play the harp and think that's really cool, but David actually played the harp, and he would come in, and he would actually play for Saul when he was going crazy. And his music and David playing that music would actually soothe Saul's heart. Little did he know that this young shepherd boy who killed Goliath, who also sung for him in his castle, in his palace, when he was going through crazy times, would actually become the next king of Israel. And Saul, when he saw the popularity of David start to grow, he wanted to take him out. And so think about David during that time in his life when he's told he's going to be the next king of Israel. He's killed Goliath. Everybody thinks David is the man. And all of a sudden, Saul takes a spear and tries to throw it through the head of David. And David goes on to the run. And the scriptures tell us in 1 Samuel that David ran into the wilderness. That's the wilderness in Israel. I got to visit there a couple times. My wife and I went in 2011 for our 10-year anniversary. An amazing trip. If you've ever been to Israel, you know what I mean. It makes the Bible come alive. I want it to come alive for you. This is where David ran to. That's the Dead Sea, 1,300 feet below sea level. Wilderness all around, just desert. And he would run into the desert to hide from Saul as he was chasing him. And he went to a place called En Gedi. And you can start to see some foliage, some greenery in there. Why is that? Because this is the only place where you could find water south of Jerusalem in the wilderness. And you start to see some palm trees. And you start to climb up into these hills and you start to see caves. You start to see animals. You start to see little badgers. I don't know what that is, but it's kind of funny. I decided to take a picture of it. Another one, actually. And then, see the caves? Do you remember the story about David hiding in the cave from Saul? There's tons of caves in this area south of Jerusalem in the wilderness called Engedi. And there's caves all throughout. And then there's water, beautiful water in this only place in this huge desert where he would have been able to find fruit and vegetables. There's a Sodom apple. I don't know if it's any good. I didn't try it, but I just figured I'd show you a picture of it. And then beautiful waterfalls coming out of these rocks. And we hiked all the way up to the top of this hill, looking back down to the Dead Sea in the distance. Isn't that spectacular? These are real places when we read about in the scriptures. They're places that aren't just made up. These are places where David literally was running from Saul for his life, desperate, doubting God's presence, wondering if God was even listening to him. And he's hiding in a cave right there where most scholars believe that was probably the cave where David was hiding. Why do they believe that? Because if you walk into that cave, you can actually go and there's actually miles and miles of area behind that. And the scriptures say there was 400 people hiding with David in the wilderness, supporting David as Saul was chasing him. We weren't allowed to actually go in the cave for safety reasons. They didn't want the whole thing collapsing on a whole tourist from America, so that would have been a bad thing. But that's as close as we got to see is that cave. And if you remember the story of Saul going into the cave to relieve himself, the Bible says. It's pretty explicit, doesn't it? I mean, what is he doing in there? He's relieving himself. And David had an opportunity to kill the very man who was killing him. And what did David say? I will not kill the Lord's anointed. I won't take that into my own hands. And he trusted the Lord. But then he writes a psalm like this. Psalm 39, probably while he's sitting in that cave, crying out to the Lord. And he says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemies triumph over me? Look on me and answer me, O Lord, my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. Let's stop right there. Because if the psalm ended right there, it'd be pretty depressing, wouldn't it? I mean, just anguish, despair. Where are you, Lord? How long? How long are you going to be silent? I mean, think of the world that we live in today. Have you ever sent a text message to your wife or your husband or your kid and you expect a response instantaneously, don't we? What if you send a text, hey, can you pick up some milk at the store? And if I don't respond immediately to my wife, she's like, why aren't you responding? Because we want instant connection. We want instant response. And we want people to answer us when we want it, how we want it, at the immediate time. And information is so instant. But what if it's more important than just picking up milk at the grocery store? What if something really terrible happened in our lives and we send that text message or we get a phone call and we say, call me back immediately. I need your help. And we don't get that response. And the person that we're reaching out to is silent. And we start to doubt whether they care for us. What they would respond if they cared for us, wouldn't they? Wouldn't they answer me? I need them right now. And think of some of the things that we go through in life that are so difficult. David is going through one of those times, whether it's that phone call that we get and the loss of a loved one, or that diagnosis that we just received, or our child who has walked away from the Lord and we're desperate and we're reaching out for prayer and help. Whatever it is that the Lord has allowed to come into your life, we often reach out to people for help. But isn't it even more difficult when we reach out to the Lord and we cry out to him and we say, why, Lord? Where are you? Why would you let this happen? How long will I be in this place? And David, of course, was in that moment crying out, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? This psalm is broken into three parts: the problem of doubt, the prayer of a doubter, and the relief for that doubter. Do you know that it's okay to doubt? I want to give you permission to doubt God and to question God and to cry out to God and say, I don't understand. Sometimes we think as Christians, we can't do that. That we have to have it all figured out and our life has to look perfect. And yet, I know if we look around this room, none of our lives are perfect. And we have doubts. But we don't want to share them with people around us or even with God. And if David was a man after God's own heart, as the scripture tells us, and he had doubt, can't we have the permission to doubt and to question and to pray and to say, Lord, I don't get it. Why are you letting this happen to me? It's okay to doubt. I remember early on in our marriage, and my wife hates it when I share this, but it's reality. I'm going to be honest with you. We struggled in our marriage. The first 3 years of our marriage were miserable. And we looked at each other 3 years into this and said, we committed before God and all these witnesses that we're going to be married forever, but I think we're going to be miserable the rest of our lives. God's going to have to take one of us or we're going to be miserable. Literally, she used to have this vision of being behind a rope on a rope being pulled out of a water skiing. Have you guys ever water skied before? And you're holding onto the rope and you know that few seconds where the water is just pushing into your face is like that? She's like, I feel like that's what our marriage is like. All it is water just being pushed into my face and I can't get out of the water. And we would pray separately and we would even pray together. And we would say, Lord, we're two Christian people who love you, who love people, who want to do ministry, who want to be a ministry couple. Why is this marriage so hard? We quickly feel now it's because we're both selfish, we're both sinful. And there's a great book out there that said, what'd you expect? If two sinful, imperfect people get married, you don't think you're going to struggle? And the Lord was working in both of our hearts. But we prayed and we cried out and we said, Lord, why? Where are you? This isn't supposed to be this way. This isn't supposed to be that difficult. My sister who grew up in this church, you might remember Debbie and Ray Beckler. They couldn't get pregnant. They went through infertility. They got pregnant with twins. 20 weeks into that pregnancy, my sister went into premature labor and delivered two little children, Joshua and Sarah, and we had the memorial service in this church. They didn't make it. Through infertility, through getting pregnant, the joy of that, through being on bed rest, so that they didn't lose these children, and she still loses two precious little children. And we had to say, why, God? Why would you let something like that happen? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? And every day have sorrow in my heart. These are doubts. This is despair. And we're given permission to cry out to God. It doesn't surprise God. He already knows our thoughts anyways. Can't we cry out to him? David certainly did. Joseph did. Job did. Peter did. Paul did. I mean, so many people in the scriptures cried out to the Lord and said, I don't get it. What is happening? And it's so interesting because what is David really doubting here? David's doubting God's presence, he's doubting God's goodness, and he's doubting God's love. His presence, right? I mean, this is the very guy who wrote Psalm 139. If you've never read Psalm 139, he says, there's nowhere I can go from your presence, O Lord. And then he says, where are you, God? You're not here. It's like he is schizophrenic and has multiple personalities all throughout the Psalms. He's like, where are you? I trust you completely. How does he do that? Because he's a lot like us, isn't he? Where are you? I trust you completely. Why are you letting my enemies triumph on me? There's victory in you alone. Like, how does he do that? Because he's a real person. And he's still called a man after God's own heart. And he's showing us that we're real people too, and that we can make the same crazy claims, and we can doubt in the very next moment say, I trust you, Lord. He's doubting God's goodness. Does God really have David's best interest at heart? Don't we question that too? If you're letting this happen, how can you really be good? We sang that song, you're a good, good father. Your ways are perfect. Some of you are singing that song this morning going, I don't know if you are good. And I really don't think your ways are perfect right now. And that's okay. David doubts God's love for him. If you really love me, God, then you wouldn't let this happen. Have we ever said that to God? If you really love me, I wouldn't be suffering like this. If you really love me, I wouldn't be having to go through this. What's wrong with those questions? Jesus' life speaks volumes, doesn't it? Did God love Jesus? Yeah. They had a perfect love relationship from the beginning of time. And yet there was a moment on the cross when Jesus cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus, the very Son of God, if there was anybody who could say, "If you love me, you wouldn't let this happen. If you're really good, you would do something else." In fact, Jesus even prayed that, didn't he, in the Garden of Gethsemane? If there's any other way to bring sinful, imperfect people back into a right relationship with you, Lord, let it happen. Take this cup from me. But then he prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." And the Lord's will was to put Jesus on the cross. So we can't say that our circumstances determine God's love for us or his goodness or his presence. The prayer of a doubter, verses 3 and 4. "Look on me and answer me, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say I have overcome him and my foe will rejoice in him." What's the prayer? Look on me. Look on me. He basically is saying, "Open my eyes, Lord, so that I can see the truth behind what's going on here. Open my eyes so I can see reality clearly. Because right now I'm seeing my circumstances and I'm dictating who you are based on my circumstances instead of saying, Lord, let me see things through your eyes." Isn't that a great prayer? Do we pray that prayer? Lord, open my eyes. Look on me. Let me see correctly what you're doing. Because he's worried about these enemies, right? He's making this petition saying, "I'm about to die. My enemies are going to win, and they're going to brag about it." What are those enemies? Well, right now we know that David's enemy was ultimately King Saul at this point in his life, right? Did he have other enemies? Of course, he has the same enemies that we have. What are those enemies? The world, the flesh, and the devil. The Bible says that over and over. We have three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. What's the world? It's the worldview, everything that's counter to who God is. The things that the world says are good and we should go after, the trends, is money and power and possessions and success and sex and people. Are those things gonna make me happy? Materialism and naturalism and anything that goes contrary to who God is. The world is continually pushing those things. You don't think David struggled with those same things? Of course he did. And our flesh is our inward cravings. The outward cravings is the world. Our inward cravings is what the flesh wants. And so the flesh desires those things that we think are going to satisfy us, and they don't. That's why Paul in Romans 7 says, "Why do I keep doing the very thing I don't want to do?" He's doubting. "God, help me. I want to do this very good thing, but I keep doing the very bad thing. Why?" And he says, "Who's going to rescue me from this desperate place? Thanks be to Christ Jesus, my Lord." And then we have the devil. And I don't want to over-spiritualize things. C.S. Lewis says the two greatest errors that any of us can make is when we over-spiritualize and make the devil the reason for everything bad in this world, or we under-spiritualize and we don't really even think there is a devil or demons or spiritual beings out there that are out there to steal, kill, and destroy us. Part of it is just the world system. It's counter to God. Part of it's our fleshly desires. But part of it is that enemy, that roaring lion looking for someone to devour, seeking to steal, kill, and destroy. And David was wrestling and he's saying, "My enemies are triumphing over me." When we go to the Lord and we say, "Answer me, look upon me, give my eyes to see," we have to remember the battle that's going on and the spiritual battle for our flesh and blood. It's not just a flesh and blood, but it's a world of battle, of spiritual warfare going on beyond what we can even understand. And so how do we find relief in that? That's that prayer of look and consider and answer me. Enlighten my eyes. Let me see correctly. Let your word, let your truth, let your promises, let your character, let your spirit be the foundation for which I believe and I think. Do you remember the man who came to Jesus and his son was possessed by a demon? And Jesus says, "Do you believe?" What does the man respond with? "I believe. Help me with my unbelief." Again, how can you have both? Because we all have both, don't we, at different times in our life. We believe, we want to believe, but yet we have doubt, and we have despair, and we question, and that's okay. So how does the relief come for this doubter? I say verses 5 and 6. There's an amazing transition in verse 5. It says, but. I had a mentor once that said, anytime you see a but in Scripture, stand and stare at it. Think about that. Every transition in Scripture that has a but goes in a completely different direction. So we have four verses of David going, "Where are you? Why are my enemies triumphing? Would you answer me, Lord? Or I'm going to die. And my enemies are going to brag about it. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." Has anything happened from the end of verse 4 to the beginning of verse 5? Has anything changed in his circumstances? I don't think so. I don't think he wrote four verses and then waited like 2 years and then said, "I'm going to finish that other one where I was really questioning God. I'm going to go finish that now." No, he wrote this psalm all at the same time in questioning, despair, doubting the Lord. Says, "But I trust in your unfailing love." And the verb tense of trust there, it's actually a past tense that carries on to the future. It's a past continuous participle. It means I've trusted you in the past. I have trusted, but I continue to trust you into the future. The trust doesn't change. Even though I question, even though I doubt, even though I'm in despair, past action, continuing results all the way into the future. I trust. I have trusted. I continue to trust, and I will trust in your unfailing love. Steadfast love, some of the translations say. Steadfast mercy. It's immovable. It's without fail. It's hard to comprehend what unfailing love looks like because in our world, love fails every day, doesn't it? We are continually let down by those we think love us. Whether it's a parent, whether it's a child, whether it's our spouse, whether it's a good friend who's betrayed you. We see love over and over and over again getting eroded in our society. Those marriage vows don't mean anything anymore because I don't love you anymore. I fell out of love. And we see it every day. And so we read this and we go, what does unfailing love even look like? I don't even get it. And yet David says it's true. I trust in your unfailing, perfect, incomprehensible love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. Has he been saved at this point? Not if he's still sitting in that cave. David's still being chased by Saul. Do you know he gets chased for 15 years before Saul finally is killed in battle? I don't know what you've been going through, and I don't know what you've been crying out to the Lord for. And maybe it's been longer than 15 years. But that's a long time. And I don't want to minimize whatever it is that you've been crying out to the Lord for because I know the Lord's hearing you. And though you think he's silent, he's present with you, just like he was present with David. And that's why David's still able to say, my heart rejoices in your salvation. Whenever it comes, I'm going to rejoice and I'm going to praise you, present tense, even while I wait. Verse 6, and I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Has he been good to you? Being chased for 15 years? That doesn't sound like goodness. So David's questioning God's goodness, God's love, and God's presence. And yet he says, I'm going to actually speak truth to myself, even when I don't believe it, even when I'm doubting, even when I'm in despair. And if you don't hear anything else today, look at me right now. We need to speak truth to ourselves and to the Lord, even when we doubt it. We need to preach to ourselves the gospel, the good news that Jesus does love us and his love is perfect. And our circumstances do not dictate who God is. We must speak truth to ourselves about who God is so that in our circumstances, we can rest and we can trust and we can know that there is a good and gracious Heavenly Father who is on the throne of our lives, who is on the throne of this world, even when it looks like it's broken apart and falling apart. I will trust in your unfailing love. I will sing of your salvation and I will rejoice because you have been good to me. Do not let your circumstances dictate who God is. That's what we do all the time. We have been created in God's image, but what do we do in this world? We want to create God in our image. We want to create a God that we think we want. And so we pick and choose the attributes of who God is depending on our circumstances that we want to believe instead of returning to God's word and saying, what does God's word tell me about who God is? And so David doesn't stay in despair. He says, I'm going to preach to myself. I'm going to preach to myself. I don't think he was just saying this to God. I think he was saying this to himself. And he's also saying that to every one of us today. I like to keep a journal. And I like to write down my thoughts. And during those difficult times in marriage, and I'm writing down things, and I'm going, Lord, do you even hear me? Are you even present? Why? But I tried to always return to, but I'm going to trust you even though I don't understand it. I still want to worship you even though I don't get it. And it's so great to now look back 18 years later and to say, wow, God has done an amazing work. And so I could thank him for the salvation back then, even though I didn't see it till many years later. And for many of those prayer requests that we keep praying, God, would you fix this problem? God, would you fix this person? God, would you fix me? And we cry out and say, why do I still struggle with the same enemy, the same battle? In those moments, can we still say, I will trust you. I will believe who you are, even though I don't understand. You see, our thoughts and our minds inform our hearts. It can't be the other way around. See, God gives us emotions. Emotions are good. But we can't let our emotions dictate truth. But we should let our emotions follow truth. Does that make sense? So when we see who God is and we see how much he's loved us, we should let that sink from our head down to our heart. And then that should then lead us to change and to respond in worship and to respond in obedience and to respond in ways that only the Lord can tell us to do. But we have to let our head start, transform our hearts to then lead to our actions. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 12, do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. David was renewing his mind here and he was reminding himself, this is who you are, God, I'm going to trust you. And we don't have to conjure up faith. We don't have to fake faith because it doesn't matter how strong our faith is. It's the object of our faith that matters. Let me say that again. It's not how strong our faith is. We can doubt. It's the object of our faith that saves us. If you were to fall off a cliff and you were to look at a branch hanging out of that cliff and you thought in your mind, that cliff will probably save me if I reach out and grab it, but you don't reach out and grab it, what's going to happen? You're going to plummet to your death. But if you look up at that limb as you're falling and you go, I don't think that limb could even help me. I don't think it can save me. But you reach out and you grab it. What matters? How strong your faith is or how strong that limb is? How strong the limb is. Because if that limb is strong enough to hold you, you're not going to fall to your death. And we have a good and gracious Heavenly Father who is able to let us wrestle with doubts, wrestle with despair. And he says, I don't care how much you doubt. If there's just a little faith, the faith the size of a mustard seed, to reach out and grab me see if I can catch you. See if I can walk through all of those things that are going through your life with you. See if I am good and gracious. See if I love you. See if I will provide salvation. Relief does not come when our circumstances change. Relief comes when our view of God changes. How strong is that object? The cross proves three things. God loves us unconditionally. It's while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us and proved that he loved to us. It proves his goodness, that he has a good and perfect plan for us. It may not look the same as what we think it is, but he's good. And what did the cross ultimately do? It brought sinful, imperfect people back into a right relationship with a perfect and holy God, so that we would never have to doubt the presence of God again. Those are the three things David was doubting: God's presence, God's love, and God's goodness. And Jesus points us to all three of those things. And the cross overcomes the enemy of the devil. He defeated him. It overcomes the enemy of our flesh, because we are no longer having the power of sin over us. We can overcome that, and one day we will be outside of the presence of sin in heaven one day, and the presence of God has been fixed because we will be with him forever. The crazy thing about the cross is, when Jesus was on that cross, as I shared earlier, he said, what? Father, why have you forsaken me? See, the only time God has ever turned his back on anyone was Jesus. He's never turned his back on any one of us. But he turned his back on Jesus at that moment when he absorbed the sin of the world. And in that moment, there was a cosmic separation between Jesus and his Father. And then Jesus cried out, "It is finished. The debt has been paid." So you see, Jesus was actually separated from the presence of God so that we would never have to. I'm sure many of us believe that in our heads. But have you ever made the transition from our head down to our heart? Do we let our thoughts and our thinking inform our hearts so that we respond in worship? See, change doesn't happen by trying really hard and conjuring up good thoughts of faith and really, really trying harder to be a good, obedient little kid before God the Father so he doesn't slap me over the head with a giant fly swatter. No. The Father is saying, look what I've done to you. I've dealt bountifully with you. I've poured out my love through the cross. I've showed you how much I love you, that there is nothing now that can separate you from the love of Jesus because of what he has done on that cross. I went silent with Jesus so that I would never have to be silent with you. How can we respond to that? By only one proper response: saying thank you, worshiping. Worship happens in a lot of different ways. We sang songs earlier. We sing those songs. Sometimes we don't believe them. Sometimes we doubt, but we continue to worship just like David did. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good. It's good news. Let it sink from your head to your heart, and then go tell other people about this good news, about this good and loving Heavenly Father who is willing to send his Son to die for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word. And I know there's people in this room who are doubting that. And God, I pray specifically for those people right now, that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would remind them, that they would bear witness to the truth of your scripture, Lord, that your spirit is in them and that your word is truth and that we can trust it even when our circumstances say otherwise. Lord, if there's anybody in this room who doesn't know you, that doesn't know the beauty of the good news of the gospel, that you have died for them, I pray that they would wrestle with that as we respond in song. And that they would cry out to you, Lord, as David had, asking for salvation. Because salvation is found in you and you alone. And that salvation is you. It's not just getting to go to heaven. It's getting to be with you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have an opportunity to respond. And I'm going to invite my daughter, who wrote a song, a worship song. Took some scriptures out of the Psalms, and I thought, how appropriate. We're going through a summer in the Psalms, and I asked Jessica to sing us a song, and we have the words and lyrics up here. And if you catch on and want to worship with us, please do. If you want to, again, go into the room over here to just be with the Lord, you can do that as well. We're also going to receive an offering, and so I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward, and we can respond through worship, through song, through the giving of our tithes and our offerings, through just living a life that reflects the Lord Jesus. So let me pray for us, and we'll receive the offering. Lord Jesus, again, thank you for this morning. I pray now as we receive an offering that you would bless this, that you would multiply it, Lord. Thank you that we can worship you in so many ways. May our head continue to inform our heart so we would respond through our actions. In Jesus' name, amen.